Returning to 1 Timothy chapter number 6, if you would please. 1 Timothy chapter number 6 is where we were at this past Lord's Day, and then again also last Wednesday evening. And it's in this chapter the Apostle Paul is bringing his letter to Timothy to a close. And as he does, he's giving him some direction about how to be a godly man and how to have a godly life and how to have a godly ministry. Timothy was one of Paul's partners in the ministry. He had traveled with him on his missionary journeys, and now we find that he has left him in Ephesus to minister to the believers there in that city. And while he's there ministering in Ephesus, Timothy receives this letter from Paul, and he writes to him, gives him some specific instructions about how to deal with certain ones in the church at Ephesus that need to be confronted, some false teachers who were there. He also gives him some direction about what it is that he ought to be teaching and what he ought to be instructing as far as the ministry is concerned there in the city of Ephesus. But he also gave him some personal guidance and direction about how to be godly and how to have a godly life and a godly ministry. And when we're talking about godliness, we're talking about a life and ministry that reflects the purpose and the plan of God. That is, our life reflecting the character of God and our decisions reflecting the plan and the purpose of God, just being godly. And that is the goal of Timothy's life. It looks as though, and I think we should assume, that Timothy had a desire to be a godly man, and he had a desire to lead a godly ministry there at Ephesus. He had a desire that godliness was the goal of his life. It was the purpose of his life. It was the focus of his life and the direction of his life. And that is that if you was to sit down and ask Timothy to just name one thing that he wanted and desired more than anything else, I believe that what he would say was, as he wants to be godly, that he just wants to have a godly life and be involved in a godly ministry. And of course, what Paul is writing to Timothy about here should also, I think, be applied to our lives as well. And that is, it ought to be the goal of our life, and that is the purpose of our life above everything else. We have a lot of directions that we go in, a lot of things that we're involved in with our families and our jobs and careers and things that are going on around us. But over all of that, there ought to be a desire in our life to be godly and to be men and women of God that reflect God in our character and also in our personal lives and the decisions we make and the direction that we go in. And so if you and I have a godliness as our goal, then what Paul writes to Timothy here is also very much applicable to our lives today. That is, you and I can appropriate these truths to our lives that he gives to Timothy as far as godliness is concerned. Now, if godliness is your goal, then Paul's been writing to Timothy about that here, and we looked at this past Lord's Day. We looked at verses 11 and 12, and we talked about what I called some key words that are found in these verses with regard to being godly. And the first key word was the word faith. Some of you might remember that's the word that is found there in verse 11 and again in verse number 12. And we discovered that if you and I are going to be godly, then it's assumed, and Paul is assuming, and rightfully so, that Timothy is already a part of the faith, or he's already in the faith. And what I mean by that is that there was a time in Timothy's life where God brought him to the point as he heard the word of God, and he was as he was convicted by the Spirit of God, and brought to the point of believing on the Son of God, that he received the life of God. And that is, he was born again. That is, he was brought to the point of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God saved him. That is, he had brought to the point of saving faith. You see, you can't be godly if you don't know God. And so Timothy was brought to the point of real saving faith. The second key word that we discovered this past Sunday morning is the word flee. And that is, in first part of verse number 11, he tells him to flee these things. And that word flee means to run or to become a fugitive, that there are some things that you and I ought to always be on the run from. Like a fugitive is always on the run from somebody or something, even so, you and I should always be on the run from these things. And we looked at some of the things right here in this chapter that he was to be running from, like the corrupt teaching of the day that Paul wrote about in verses 3 through 5. He needed to withdraw himself from false teachers, and he also needed to withdraw himself from the covetousness that characterized that day as well. Not to be greedy or covetous. And we looked at some other things things that Paul wrote in other books of the Bible that we need to flee from, that we need to be running from. If you and I are going to be godly, then we have got to run from everything that will corrupt, everything that is sinful, everything that we know is wrong, we've got to run from it. You can't toy with sin and be godly. You can't play with sin and be godly. You can't even hang around with sin and be godly, because it'll have an impact on your mind and on your thoughts. It'll stain your life. And so when it comes to sin, you and I have got to be fleeing. We've got to be on the run. The third key word that we looked at this past Sunday night is the word follow. And that is, not only do we need to run from something, but we need to be following after that which is right. Following after is a word that means to pursue. In verse number 11, when he says to follow after, it's a picture of somebody who's on the pursuit. Not only are they running away, but they're running to or pursuing after something, and he gives him six things that we looked at individually in the service Sunday night that we need to be pursuing after, that needs to be the pursuit and the focus of our lives. And then in verse number 12, we discovered this past Lord's Day the word fight. And that is, we need to be fighting the good fight of faith. We need to lay hold on, grab a hold like a fighter or a wrestler would grip his opponent and not let go. We need to be fighting for the faith, laying hold on eternal life. That is, that we have professed our profession, that we have professed not to let that go, not letting our testimony go, not letting our profession go, but continuing to fight the good fight of faith. And we spend a little bit of time just talking about what that means and what it implies for our life, and how that it could imply sharing the faith, and how it can apply standing for the faith. And so you and I need to fight the good fight of faith. You see, instead of fighting with other people, we need to be fighting the good fight. Amen. Not the bad fight, but the good fight. We need to be fighting for the faith. And so we found some key words there. So I want you to notice with me for just a few moments this evening. Another key word that I believe applies to verses 13 through 16, and that is the word faithful. The word faithful. And that is that if Timothy is going to be what God wants him to be, if he's going to be godly, then he's going to have to be faithful. If he's going to be godly, he's got to be faithful to God. And when I'm talking about being faithful to God, I mean he's going to have to faithfully obey what God has commanded him to do. And he's going to have to be faithful to the gospel that he's entrusted to him to share. Just being faithful to God, faithfully obeying God, no matter what our circumstances are, and no matter what the consequences may be. In other words, Timothy, if you're going to be godly, you've got to learn how to faithfully obey God. No matter what's going on around you, just obey God. And no matter what the consequences may be, go ahead and obey God. And let me just say to you that for Paul and possibly for Timothy, the consequences of being obedient to God may well get them arrested, as it did indeed Paul, we know. And that is, he was arrested and eventually executed. And he's indicating to him that if you're going to be godly, you've got to obey God no matter what the consequences are. And you have to be obedient to God no matter what the circumstances are as well. In other words, when things are going well in your life, you got to be focused on faithfully obeying God. And by the way, when circumstances around us aren't going well and things are going bad, and listen, in everybody's life, there are times when things don't go well, and you still got to be faithful to obey God, what He has called you to do, what He's purposed for you to do, and the commands that He's given you. You have to be faithfully obedient to Him. You can't be godly if you're not going to be faithful to God, faithful to obey what God has told us to be. And that's what he's telling us here. If you want to be like God, you have to be faithful. You have to be obedient to God, to the commands that God has given us. And he emphasizes the idea of commands in verse number 13, where he writes, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession." That little word charge there, whenever Paul starts off verse 13 and he says, "I give thee charge." That's a military term that he's using there, that would be used in that day, of a military officer handing down an order to somebody under his authority. "I give thee charge." I'm giving you a command. In other words, Paul is issuing an order to Timothy. And the order, the charge, the command is found in verse number 14, where he writes that thou keep this commandment. that thou keep this commandment. In other words, Paul is ordering him or charging him to keep this commandment. We might refer to this, and I've referred it to you on your outline, as the must of faithfulness. And that is, if you and I are going to be godly, then we absolutely must be faithful. In other words, as Paul is writing to Timothy, he's using language that insinuates that this is an absolute. This is a command. It's an order. It is a charge. And this idea of obeying God is an order or a charge that Timothy must keep. There's no other way to be godly. Listen, you can't be unfaithful and be godly. Faithfulness is an absolute must if you and I are going to be godly in our life. We've got to be faithful to the commands that have been given to us. Faithful to keep those commands. It is absolute must. We have to be faithful to preserve those commands, that revelation from God that's been given to us, those things that God has said. We have to be faithful to preserve them. We have to be faithful to practice them. And we have to also be faithful to proclaim them. What God has said, the commands of God, preserving them, and we have to practice them in our life, and then we need to proclaim them so other people will know about them as well. Faithful to the commands of God. We're not told here the specifics of the commandments that Paul had in mind. He doesn't get necessarily specific about the commands that he has in mind, but I think it's very possible that what he has in mind is the total of what it is he's been writing to Timothy about in this letter. You know, Paul and Timothy were very close. It may be that Timothy was one of the most important helpers in Paul's ministry. And Paul had many helpers. Paul was not a lone ranger. And that is that there were those who came along with him in this apostolic ministry that God had called him to and helped him. And Timothy was one of his main helpers, along with Titus and Luke and others who are mentioned in the scriptures as well. And so it may be that when he is writing here and he's telling him to keep these commandments, it may well be that it's all that Paul has been teaching him, and it may as well, and no doubt does include everything that he's been writing to him in this letter, that is the letter of 1 Timothy. And the idea seems to be this: if a person is going to be godly, if we're going to have a godly life and a godly ministry, then we've got to be faithful to obey what it is that has been revealed to us. That is what God has said. Much of what God has said we read right here in our Bible. You and I have the complete revelation of God as far as the written word is concerned. We have the complete text of Scripture right here before us. In other words, I don't believe, according to what we read at the end of Revelation, that there's going to be anything added to what has already been revealed in the Bible. The Bible is complete. And we've got God's revelation right here until the more fuller revelation comes at the second coming of Jesus Christ. We have it right here in the Bible. So you and I can open up this book and we can read what God has said, and He has spoken through His prophets. He has revealed this through the apostles right here in our Bible. God has spoken to us. And down through the years that you and I have been around, we've heard people take this Bible and they've taught it to us. Many of us, since we were little bitty kids, as far back as we can remember, we've sat in those Sunday school classes and been taught the stories of the Bible. And we've sat in church services and heard preachers preach the Bible and evangelists take the Word of God and proclaim it to us. And we turn on our radio and we hear the Word of God being sung in song and being proclaimed by those who are on the radio and maybe on your television. But we've heard the Word of God over and over again. This book, not only do we have the copy, the text of this book, but we also have the exposition of the book. That is, people who can take this book and teach it and can preach it and can help us understand it through the books that they write. And God has been speaking to us, and He's been revealing to us His truth. And it looks as though that what Paul is saying to Timothy, God is saying to us, and that is that if we're going to be godly, we've got to be faithful to what it is that God has revealed to us. In other words, we need to preserve it. We need to practice it, and we need to take it and proclaim it to other people as well. As a matter of fact, it's in this very letter, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and about verse number 2, I believe it is, that Paul tells Timothy, he's saying, Timothy, take that which has been committed to you. That, in other words, the gospel, the word of God that Paul had taught to him, and you commit it to other faithful men who will be able to take it and share it and teach it to other people as well. And it looks as though that God intends for us to teach one another. And that is that God has placed faithful people into our lives so that we can faithfully share it with other other people as well. And so what I'm trying to get you to see is that we're going to be held accountable for what it is that God has said to us all through the years that you and I have been around the Word of God, just being held accountable before God as to how faithful we have been with what it is that God has revealed to us. Folks, listen, if we're not faithful to what God has revealed to us in the Scripture, then we're not godly. If we're not faithful to what God has revealed to us in the Scripture, then we are not godly. Godliness demands faithfulness. It's a must. Just being faithful to what God has said, being faithful to the commands that God has revealed. Now you know this already, and that is that I'm speaking to those of you that are already saved. Because if a person is not saved, being faithful to the commandments is not going to save you. You got to come to Christ and believe and trust in His finished work alone. But after you're saved, after you're a believer, God expects for us to faithfully follow what He has revealed in His Word so that we can grow and become what God wants us to be, so that we can be and live a godly life. It is a must. That is obedience to God, faithfully obeying God, and just preserving and practicing and proclaiming what has been revealed to us is an absolute must if we are going to be godly. That's probably the reason why you're here tonight, and that is you're probably here tonight because of the fact that you want to hear again, probably what you've already heard, but you want to hear it again because if you're like me, you tend to forget and you need a reminder of what God has said so that you can put it back into practice in your life and so you can be godly. Amen? You just want to be what God wants you to be. That's the must. Faithfulness is a must. Now let me just go along here a little bit farther and talk to you about what I'm just going to call the manner of faithfulness. In other words, Paul didn't just tell Timothy to be faithful to what it is that God has commanded him, but he also tells him how to do it. That is, when Paul orders Timothy here to keep this commandment, that is his command, keep this commandment, what is it that he means when he says keep this commandment? And by the way, when you get down to the end of the book, you'll find this word keep is used again. Verse 20, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. So not only do you need to keep the commandments, but also you need to keep that which has been committed to your trust, which would probably be referring to the message of the gospel itself that had been entrusted to Timothy by Paul. He needed to keep that. What does it mean to keep this commandment? What does it mean to keep this that has been committed to him? Well, notice with me in verse number 14 that Timothy must keep this commandment, the Bible says, unspotted, without spot. Notice what it says again, verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot. You see, being faithful to what God has revealed to us means preserving it from becoming spotted or stained. Preserving it from being spotted or stained. Preserving it from contamination. That's right. Some of you probably can remember a time when maybe you or maybe somebody in your family used to make what they call preserves. And that is, maybe you were like my mother. My dad had a strawberry patch whenever I was growing up, and so you know what I did. I picked the strawberries. Matter of fact, I had a couple of encounters with the Lord out there in the strawberry patch. I think I shared one with you recently. But we picked those strawberries. And so what my mom would do was she'd take those strawberries. Of course, we would eat some of them. Some of them would finally make it to the house. And those that made it to the house, some of them got made into preserves. And that is, in order to keep those strawberries from becoming contaminated and uneatable, my mother would put them in jars, and she knew exactly how to fix them. And she would make preserves out of them so that you could open that jar up anytime later on. It could be a year later. You could open that jar up and you could still eat those strawberries. They were preserved from contamination. And even so, that's what we're dealing with here when the Bible says that we need to keep that which has been commanded and we need to keep it without spot. That is, so that it doesn't become contaminated, so that it is indeed preserved. Now, how could God's commands, think about how God's commands given to us through the Scriptures, how could they possibly become spotted, or how could they become contaminated? Now, I'll answer my own question. They can become spotted or contaminated by false teaching. God's Word given to us by the apostles and by the prophets right here in the Bible, God's truth can become contaminated or spotted by false teaching. As a matter of fact, I mentioned to you this past Lord's Day, but according to verses 3 through 5 of this same chapter, there were false teachers in Timothy's day. And those false teachers had perverted and twisted the Word of God. As a matter of fact, early in the book of 1 Timothy, in chapter number 1, Paul is instructing Timothy that he needs to confront those who have gone aside or swerved aside, those who've gone out of the way. In other words, who've gone beyond the boundaries of Scripture. That is, there are those who claim to be teachers in the church at Ephesus who are not teachers, but they are blasphemers. And some of them Paul has already dealt with, and he even names a couple of names, I believe, in the first chapter of men that he had dealt with himself. And he's encouraging Timothy to confront those who've gone out of the way. It's like going down a road and you get too far to the side and you get out of the road and into the ditch. And he's saying that there are those who've gotten off of the main road and into the ditch. In other words, they've gotten out of the boundaries of Scripture, outside the boundaries. And he instructs Timothy to confront them and to deal with their false teaching. And then he warns about them again in the last chapter here in verses 3 through 5. Those who have twisted the Word of God. Those who have contaminated the gospel. When Paul was writing to the Galatian church, he wrote to them and he said that there are those who are teaching another gospel that isn't even the same gospel. They had so contaminated the message of the gospel that what they were teaching was not even the gospel. Now, if that was true in Timothy's day, and it was, then it must also be true in the day in which we live as well. And that is that there must also be false teachers in our day. And I want to remind you that Paul warns us that the devil can come and appear as an angel of light, as an angel of light, and as ministers as angels of light, as well as messengers of light. In other words, false teachers don't come wearing certain garments that have false teaching right here, something stamped on their forehead that reveals what they really are. In other words, they come under disguise as being real men of God, real women of God, who are teaching and preaching the Scripture. But when you get to digging around as to what it is that they're teaching, getting beyond the personality and getting beyond the presentation and getting down to the actual content of what's being preached or taught, you'll find out that there are many false teachers even in our day as well. False teachers who have contaminated the Word of God. It's happening today and it's happening in Timothy's day. And so those who are going to be faithful to obey what God has revealed to us in the Scripture, the Word of God, that we have to preserve God's truth from those who are contaminating it. That is, those who are teaching false teaching. Those who would want to take the Word of God and inject worldly philosophy into what God has taught into Scripture. You say, well, how can we faithfully obey what God has revealed in His Word if we've allowed the Word of God to be spotted and contaminated? You see, if the Word of God is spotted and contaminated with human philosophy and worldly psychology, and that's what we're listening to, that we are not going to be faithful to obey God because we don't even know what God has said. We don't even know. That is, if it's been contaminated, we're not even sure what God meant by what He said. As a matter of fact, that well describes much of the religious world of our day. Not even sure what God really meant by what He said. You see, the devil's crowd tries to trick individuals and contaminate the Word of God by twisting it, by adding to it, by taking away from it, and by casting doubt upon it. You know, it's not anything new. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Remember when the devil first came on the scene, dressed up and disguised as a serpent in the Garden of Eden, and Eve was walking along and everything was perfect and there wasn't any sin, and Adam and Eve were there naked in the garden. We're not ashamed. The Bible tells us, it was perfect and everything was exactly what God intended it to be. And the devil showed up on the scene. Now God had spoken, hadn't He? God's commands had been revealed. You know what God said to Adam? Adam, listen, I'm placing you in this garden. I'm paraphrasing. I'm placing you in this garden. And I want you to care for the garden. I want you to rule over My creation. And I want you to eat from all the fruit in the trees of the garden. There's not anything you can't eat from except for one. All the rest, eat. But that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat from it, because if you do, you'll die. Now, you would think that he had enough other fruit trees in there. I mean, the place was full of wonderful trees with wonderful fruit, and everything was perfect. And so here comes the devil, and Eve is walking through the garden, and Adam's not far away. And that old serpent begins talking to Eve and says, has God really said? In other words, he begins to use a question mark on what God has said. Now, God said what he said with an exclamation mark. And the devil puts a question mark on what God has said about eating from the fruit, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He questioned the word of God. And when Eve kind of gave in, that is, when it became apparent to the devil that he had his hook in her, he not only questioned the word of God, but then he actually doubted and denied the word of God. In other words, he said, listen, Eve, listen, God didn't mean that when you ate from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you're not really going to die. You won't really die. The reason why God told you not to eat is because you'll become wise like God, knowing good from evil. First, he questioned the word of God, and then he contradicted God's command. The devil always operates that way. He still is in our day as well. God's command, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, got spotted by the devil's lies, contaminated and twisted by the devil. And as a result of the fact that command was that got spotted and contaminated, Eve was deceived. And she did not faithfully obey what God commanded about that tree. So Paul is telling us here, if we're going to faithfully obey what God has commanded, then we must not fall into the error that Eve did. And by not allowing the devil or anybody else, sometimes the devil operates through people, not allowing anybody to bring spot or contamination upon the Word of God. We must keep the commands of God unspotted. If you hear somebody question what God has said, mark it down. They're trying to spot the Word. Somebody denies, is teaching something that is in direct contradiction to what's revealed in Scripture. They are twisting and spotting and contaminating the truth of God. Folks, God is always true. What God has said is right and true. And everyone who contradicts that is a liar. No matter who they are, what their position is, what their personality is, and how good of a presenter they are. Yes, let God be true and every man a liar. We need to keep the Word of God unspotted. And also we need to keep it unrebukable. Notice what he says in verse number 14. We're back in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 14 again. That thou keep this commandment without spot. And then he uses the word unrebukable. Unrebukable is a word that means to be above reproach. Keeping the Word of God above reproach. By the way, this little phrase here, unrebukable, is the same Greek word that appears back in chapter number 3 of this book, where it says a bishop must be blameless. The bishop, of course, was the one who was the overseer of the church. We think of them as being like pastors today, and there's a list of qualifications for those who are overseers or leaders in the church, and one of them is that they must be blameless. And this is the same word translated here when it says that we must keep the word of God, the commands of God, unrebukable. It's the idea of being above reproach. In other words, the meaning of this word indicates that Timothy should so keep the commands of God in a manner in which no one could bring any kind of accusation or reproach upon him or the gospel that he preaches. That's the idea here. That is, we need to make sure that we so keep the commands that they are above reproach, and nobody's going to be bringing accusation against the word that he is preaching because of the life that he's living. Let me just remind you that the enemies of God, motivated by the forces of hell, are seeking to discredit everything that God has said. That is, that's what the devil did with Eve in the Garden of Eden. And that's what we find that the devil is trying to do in Timothy's day. And that's, by the way, what he's trying to do in our day as well. The devil wants to bring reproach upon the Word of God so that in the minds of people it is discredited, that the Word of God is not relevant, that the Word of God is not important, and that it is discredited as something that is not important to our lives in this day in which we live. That's always the devil's activity. That's what he is up to. You say, Pastor, how in the world could he do something like that? Well, just as God's commands can be spotted by false teaching, they can also become reproachable by false lifestyle. Here's what I mean by that. If Timothy publicly professes to be a follower of Christ, which he did according to verse number 12, he publicly professed a good profession before many witnesses. And if Timothy has publicly professed a good profession before many witnesses, but he doesn't faithfully obey what Jesus has commanded, then the enemies of the gospel are going to see his false lifestyle. And that may well be what Paul has in mind when he tells him to grip, that is to take a hold of, to lay hold on the eternal life that he has professed before many witnesses, to grip it and not let it go, not let go of your testimony in such a way that people will look at you and say, well, I thought that Timothy was the one who said he was a follower of Christ, but he's sure not following Christ in his lifestyle. That is, he's living a life that contradicts what it is that he has professed. And whenever that happens, then the enemies of the gospel, they begin to point their finger and bring reproach upon the message, upon the gospel. For example, Paul has just written to Timothy about the dangers of greed. We looked at it last Wednesday night, verses 6 through 10, didn't we? About the love of money being the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith. Gone astray from the truth, the faith. If that happened to Timothy, for example, Timothy has professed to be a follower of Christ. That is, he loves the Lord and following him. But Timothy develops a greedy heart. And that is that he starts looking at everything that everybody else has in the world and he realizes, you know what, it's just not right for me and not to have what everybody else has. Here I am traveling around here with Paul and sometimes not knowing where our next meal is coming from. And I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to settle down and make some money. And I want to get a big car and a nice house and, you know, good clothes and all the nice things that everybody else has. I mean, the people that I grew up with and went to school with, now I'm using my imagination, but, you know, they have all these nice things and I don't have all of them. And so I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to come off the road here from Paul and settle down and try to make me some money. And all of a sudden now Timothy gets involved in a greedy lifestyle. And the more he makes, the more he wants and it begins to compromise and it begins to do those things that are wrong just in order to get a few extra dollars and he gets a greedy heart on the inside of him. And before long, he's kind of erring from the faith. At one time, Christ and the person of Christ, the work of Christ, was central in his life and he loved the Word of God and was proclaiming the Word of God faithfully. But now he kind of lets up on a few things to cater to the wealthy crowd. A little bit. He's not walking with God like he used to. He's not teaching the truth like he once did. What's everybody going to think? I mean, in his family, what's his mom and dad going to think? I mean, what's the uncles going to think? What's his cousins going to think? Timothy was the one who said he was a follower of Christ, but now looks like he doesn't really even believe what he said he believed. Greed has caused him to err from the faith. See, what happened is this. The enemies of the gospel, those who have been looking for a reason to say none of this is true anyway, have just found something to point their finger at and discredit the gospel message. And we find that if Timothy, they'll look at Timothy and say, that's just a big joke. What he says he believes, it's a big joke because I see how he's really living. You see, that's what a lot of people in our world are doing today. That is, they're looking at the religious hustlers of our day. And they're seeing that. And it brings reproach on the Word of God. Please keep in mind that when we profess publicly to know Christ and then don't live a lifestyle that reflects that, that's what we're doing. One of the reasons why our society, and we live in a society that has little respect or reverence for the commands of God. One of the reasons why is because many who profess to know Christ, who have no regard for the commands of Christ, and to follow a lifestyle that reflects that. Churches are flooded with people on church membership rolls who lie, who cheat, who steal, who take God's name in vain, who don't love God with all their heart, who don't love their neighbors as themselves. And as a result, it brings reproach upon the message. This is startling because when those who profess to be followers of Christ don't live a lifestyle that's consistent with biblical truth, we bring reproach upon the message of the gospel. And therefore, we need to faithfully obey God's command. And that's what he's telling Timothy, and that is, he's telling him here that if you're going to be faithful, if you're going to be faithful to what God has said, then you've got to keep his commands unrebukable. Not only unspotted by false teaching, but unrebukable. That is, don't live the kind of lifestyle, Timothy, that will bring reproach, that will bring rebuke upon the message of the gospel. But keep it above reproach. By the life that you live and by the message that you are proclaiming to be above reproach. And so he's telling him here that if you're going to keep these commands, if you're going to be faithful to the commands of God, the way that you do that is by keeping it unspotted and by keeping the word of God unrebukable, and also that you need to do it unceasing. That is, you need to do it and you need to keep on doing it and you need to keep on doing it. And you say, well, when can you let up when Jesus comes? Yeah, that's what he says in verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, notice now, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, you just go ahead and be faithful to what God has said and live a lifestyle that's obedient to what God has revealed and what Paul has been teaching Timothy. Timothy, go ahead and keep all these commands and keep them unspotted and unrebukable and just keep on doing it and don't stop, don't cease. No, just keep on until finally Jesus comes again. Do you know that faithfulness to God is faithfulness all the way to the end? Otherwise, it's not really faithfulness. In other words, if somewhere along the line, if I'm faithful just a little while in my life, that is, if I can look at a little time period in my life when I was walking with God and being obedient to God, I'm talking to those of you that are believers, not to someone who may not be, but if you're saved, if I can look at a little time slot in my life when I was faithful, but the rest of my life is characterized by unfaithfulness, or there's a point in my life when I stopped walking with God and stopped fellowshipping with the Lord and with God's people, then I haven't really been faithful at all. Because by its very definition, by its very meaning, faithfulness means that I keep on and I don't stop obeying God and walking with God and being what God wants us to be. Faithfulness does not take a vacation. It doesn't. You say, well, Pastor, you got to kind of let your hair down every once in a while. Well, if letting your hair down means being unfaithful, I don't want to have anything to do with that hairdo, do you? No. That's not my kind of hairdo. No, I don't want to be, listen, I want to be godly. Don't you want to be godly? I know all of you do. You want to be godly. So that means I'm going to be faithful wherever I am and all the time, whether I'm by myself or whether I'm in the crowd, no matter where we're at, we're just going to be what God wants us to be and be obedient to God. Whether we're at work or whether we're at church, whether we're at home, whether we're with the family or with the neighbors, just being what God wants us to be. And just keep on doing that until Jesus comes, until Christ comes. That's what godliness demands. Now, this is where we run into trouble sometimes, don't we? Most believers that I know can point to that time in their life when they feel like that they were faithfully obeying God. They were going to church maybe every service and reading the Word and having prayer time, and they were witnessing, inviting people to church. They were giving and really striving to do what God, they sense God leading them to do. Some of those same people would tell you that they know that they're not doing what they should be doing now. not living how they know they ought to be living now, that their life of obedience, it just hasn't been consistent. Listen to me. Faithfulness demands consistency. The kind of faithful obedience that Paul's writing to Timothy about here is not occasional obedience. It's the kind of faithfulness to God's commands that keeps on obeying. It doesn't matter what your circumstances in life are, whether things are well financially or they're bad, whether things are going well physically or whether you're having lots of trouble. Just being obedient to God right down to the very end of the road. And there are a lot of reasons, by the way, why people who at one time were walking in faithfulness but aren't now. I'll mention a couple of them before we get to our last point. And that is, maybe they got a little bit lazy. And they quit praying and reading the Word. And listen, when you quit praying and reading the Word, not before long, discouragement and spiritual dryness will set into your heart. And you'll find yourself drifting away from God. And maybe they had a problem in their relationship with somebody at church. Somebody didn't like them, or somebody said something bad about them, and they just got bitter in their heart. Bitterness will drive a wedge between you and the people of God, and before long, you find yourself out of fellowship with God because you're out of fellowship with others. And it drives you away. Maybe their heart just became so full of greed and worldliness that they gradually slid into a worldly lifestyle that focused more on money than it did on ministry. And they found themselves one day, woke up one day, spiritually speaking, after years of not living for God, wondering whatever happened. You see, if you and I are going to be faithful, then we can't quit on God. We can't end up on the sidelines. You can't be on the sidelines and be faithful. And instead of being actively involved in the work of ministry, being sitting on the sidelines just wondering what happened, that's not what Paul is writing about here. And that is, he's writing about believers who are faithful to God, who follow and obey his commands without ceasing. That is, until Jesus comes again. So what we've noticed in this passage of Scripture is what we call the must of faithfulness. You must be faithful if you're going to be godly. And the manner of faithfulness, that is, if you're not going to be faithful, here's how we do it, by keeping his commands, keeping them unspotted and unrebukable, and doing it unceasingly, that is, not stopping until Jesus comes again, no matter what happens, no matter what everybody else does. Listen, it doesn't make any difference. If the rest of the crowd doesn't follow God, you ought to follow him faithfully, no matter what everybody else at church does. Everybody else could get mad and quit serving God, but you stay on track with God and serve him faithfully right down to the end. Amen? All right, let's notice the last point, and that is, and we're talking about faithfulness, not only the must and the manner, but let's notice the motivation for faithfulness. What would motivate a person to faithfully obey God? That is, what God has revealed in spite of circumstances and no matter what the consequences may be. What would motivate a person to leave the comforts of family and home like Timothy did, and in the face of danger and persecution and rejection, be faithful to obey God? Well, let me just say it in a nutshell, and then I'll expound on it for a few moments, and then I'll be done. When a person really begins to focus and understand who God is, that's the motivation to be faithful to him. The motivation for faithfulness is not by receiving little benefits. In other words, it's not that somebody's going to give you a prize for going to church. Amen. I'm going to be faithful to church, and the reason why is because if I go to church, somebody, I might win a prize. You know, churches give out awards for faithful attendance. And I'm going to witness to people because we got a little competition going on. And so you can witness to the most people, and somebody's going to win something if they do. What is it that motivates people to be faithful? Is it Christian entertainment, the entertainment industry that Christianity has developed in our society? Listen, He is not our source of entertainment. But here's what motivates godly people to keep on serving God and being obedient to God and being faithful to God. And that's just who God is. We're motivated by the very person of God himself. That is, by who God is. Those who claim to know the Lord but don't faithfully obey Him, the reason why, and I know that there are many excuses, but the real reason is because they must not understand who God is. Because if you really understand who God is, you'll want to serve Him every day of your life for the rest of your life. You say, well, what's so big about God that would want you to, that would motivate you to be faithful to Him your entire life? Well, Paul writes to Timothy, for example, about the sight of God. In verse number 13, remember what he wrote, I give thee charge in the sight of God. When he mentions there the sight of God, he is reminding us that God sees everything. Timothy, God sees everything. That is saying, Timothy, God's watching this. He said, this charge, all these commands I've given to you, this charge I've given to you, he said, God has watched it. He has seen that. In other words, he's just reminding us and reminding Timothy that God is watching. Let me just remind you of who God is. He's the one who sees everything and everybody all the time. We call that omniscience, don't we? In other words, God is the one who sees everything and He knows everything. Listen, nothing is hidden from the knowledge of God. He knows everything and everybody. There's not anything that surprises God. He is the omniscient God. He's the one who sees everything. Now, I know that probably most all of us already know that. We've been taught that since we were little kids, that God sees and knows everything. But I want you to understand tonight, He really does. And because He does, you can surrender your life completely to Him. And you can be faithful to Him, faithfully obey Him, no matter what happens or what the consequences may be. You don't have to worry about that. Because God sees everything from the beginning to the end. I don't have to worry about where obedience will lead me because God already knows where it's going to lead. He sees it already. God does. He sees everything. God knows everything. Did you know that God knows everything about your situation? You might be in an undesirable situation. And you may be shocked by it, but God's not. And He knows about it. He knows about it. And that's why I want to serve God. I want to serve God because He sees and knows everything. He not only writes here about the sight of God, but about the strength of God. In verse number 13, we find that he writes here that God is the one who quickeneth all things. Now, I like that, and what it means is this, is that God gives life to everything. The idea of quickening is the idea of giving life. He quickeneth all things. Did you know that everything that is alive because God made it alive? That's right. You go back to creation and you'll find out in Genesis 1 and 2 that the life that exists on this planet is because God put it there. Now I know there's the ungodly enemies of the gospel who would try to deny that God created everything that has life, but I tell you that He did. And the omnipotence of God, the strength, the power of God is seen in His creation. How did plant life that you and I see around us today? You see the grass starting to green up. You know the reason why the grass is greening and getting ready to grow is because God gave life to the grass. How did the animal life exist today? I mean, that little dog or that little cat that you pet and you love and you feed and runs around your house and barks at you and all of the whatever else it does around the house. That little animal that you have around there, I mean, those little mice that maybe are in your home or those little rascals outside running around. You know the reason why animals have life? Because God gave them life. If it wasn't for God, there wouldn't be any plant life, there wouldn't be any animal life, and there wouldn't be any human life, there wouldn't even be a you. If it wasn't for God. And I know you know this already, but God took the dust of the ground and He formed a man's body and then He breathed into it life. God gave life to humanity and He made Eve out of the rib of the man. God gave life to the man and He gave life to the woman. The reason why there is human life is because the all-powerful God, the one who has all strength, is the one who gave life to everything that exists. Listen, the omnipotence, the power, the strength of God is not only seen in His creation of the world, but in His maintenance of the world. And that is the same God who created all life is the one who sustains all life. The reason why life is still here after these thousands of years is because of God. That's why, because of Him. He created all life. He sustains all life. And without God, nothing would continue to live. Everything would die. He is the all-powerful God. You see it in the creation of the world, and you see it in the maintenance of the world, and you also see it in the resurrection. And that is that if God is so powerful, and He is, then and He created life, and He sustains life, then why do people and animals and plants die? Has God lost some of His power? Well, the truth is that death came as a result of man's sin. But death has given God an opportunity to demonstrate His mighty power by raising the dead. You can read about the dead who were raised to life throughout the Bible. That is, there's occasion in the Old Testament where the dead are raised to life. We know that Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son. He raised Lazarus from the dead, Jairus' daughter, three resurrections that are found by our Lord in the New Testament. Not only that, but His resurrection. You know, death has no power or authority over God. God is more powerful than death. And He's demonstrated it in His resurrection. And did you know that the same God who raised the dead is the same God who's going to raise the dead again one of these days? Sure He will. You say, why would you serve God? I mean, why would you want to serve God all of your life? Think about so many other things you could do and all the fun you can have, because I'm serving a God who can raise the dead. Amen. And in other words, there's not anybody more powerful than God is. He's the one who created life. He's the one who sustains life. He's the one who raises life. When you get to understanding who God is, then you begin to understand why people want to serve Him and be faithful to Him. And be obedient to Him. Why they want to be godly. Faithful to God. When you think about the sight of God, and you think about the strength of God, think about the Son of God. In verse number 13, brought to our attention is the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. And that is in verse number 13, Paul reminds Timothy that Jesus Christ was before Pontius Pilate and witnessed a good confession. You say, what does that have to do with anything? You might be reminded that the fact that Jesus confessed before Pilate. In John 18, verses 33 through 37, Jesus stood before Pilate. And standing before this man who could either set him free or have him executed, and Pilate reminded him of that, Jesus was asked by Pilate if he was the king of the Jews. Are you? The Jews say that you claim to be a king. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus, not afraid of the consequences, not fearing what Pilate would do to Him, the Bible says that He shared with Pilate that indeed He was. He confessed to Pilate that His purpose to come, that His purpose for coming into the world was to bear witness to the truth, that He is the truth. And that He is indeed the King of the Jews. The confession of Christ before Pilate is a reminder from Paul to Timothy of who He is. That He is indeed who He said He was before Pilate. That He is indeed the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the King of kings and Lord of lords. I wish we could get a little glimpse of just who He is. We'd never be the same. Just one glimpse. If our hearts could just get a hold, a little bit, of who Christ is, and all of His majesty and glory, we could do nothing but surrender to Him and faithfully serve Him the rest of our lives. He reminds us of the Son of God. He also reminds us of the sovereignty of God. In verse 15, He tells us, which in His times He shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The sovereignty of God is a term that is used to explain that God is in absolute and complete control. We've just talked about the fact that Jesus confessed before Pilate that He is indeed the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the King of the Jews. And in verse number 15 now, Paul reminds us that in his time, God is going to show, that is open to reveal, the blessed and only potentate, that is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And of course, we know that what he's looking forward to is the time of the second coming, when Christ is going to descend from heaven. And we find that he's going to defeat the Antichrist and the armies at the Battle of Armageddon and set up his kingdom here on the earth and demonstrate his sovereign control over the universe when he comes the second time. Our God is the sovereign over the universe, the one who is in control. Did you know that he has a sovereign clock? What I mean by that is this. The Bible says here that it'll be in his time that God will reveal it. Did you know that God is sovereign over time? He's in control of time. That is, of what takes place and what takes place within time. Time itself is the way it is because of what God did at creation, but God is sovereign over time. Everything is happening according to God's timetable and God's time clock. He's sovereign over the clock. Did you know he reminds us here of his sovereign character, that he is the blessed and only potentate? Now that's a weird kind of word, isn't it? The fact that he is blessed means that he is completely whole and not dependent on anything to bring wholeness to his person, is the idea here. He is complete within himself and doesn't need anything outside of himself to be God. He is God because of who he is and not dependent on anything else. But that word potentate here is a word that carries the meaning of sovereign itself. The fact that he is the only potentate means that he is the only sovereign. The only sovereign. That is, God is in complete control, and he has absolute authority, and nobody else does. He's the only one. He's it. He's the only potentate. He's the only sovereign. He's the only divine one who is in control of the universe, and he is so because of who he is. Because he is God. In other words, God doesn't have to be elected, and he doesn't have to be appointed. And he doesn't have to be approved. No, he is sovereign, and he is the only one who is. He's sovereign in his very person or character. And he reminds us here of his sovereign control. That is, he tells us here in verse number 15, just a reminder to you, that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's right. The Bible tells us here that he alone is King and Lord, sovereign ruler over the universe, the one who's in absolute control. Listen, there is not a threat to his kingdom. You say, Pastor, I don't know about those political foes and what they're doing to the gospel and the Christians. Listen, there is no threat to his kingdom. Not even one. God's kingdom cannot and will never be overthrown. And one of these days he'll come and demonstrate himself, that is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I know it may seem like at times the devil's in control. It probably feels like it at times. And no doubt in Paul and Timothy's life and in their day, it seemed like that. But listen, what Paul is saying to Timothy, God is so sovereign. God is so sovereign that there is no one who is king but him. And there's no one who is Lord but him. He has sovereign control over all. Did you know the devil can't even blow his nose without God giving him permission? Now that's a little bit of an exaggeration, but it ain't much. God is sovereign in control. His sovereign clock. Everything's happened according to his timing. His sovereign character. He is the blessed and only potentate, the only sovereign. No other. And his sovereign control. He is the only king and Lord over all. He is. And then let me just remind you of his supremacy, and then I'll close. The Bible says in verse number 16 that he, God, that is our Lord, only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach into, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. And then, of course, the amen. When we talk about the supremacy of God, what I mean is this, is that God is far above and beyond anything that exists. God is. He dwells in a sphere that is all his own. He's not like man. Now, we were created to be in His image, but He's far and beyond what man is. He's not like us. God is supreme. He is transcendent, is a theological term that is used of who God is. He's above all, and He's over all, and there's not any like Him. And one of the reasons why is because He is undying. The word immortal there is a word that means without death. It is a combination word that means no death. He is the God that knows no death. He is an eternal God. Understand this about God. And that is that God neither has any beginning of days nor end of life. He is the eternal God who has always existed. And that'll blow your mind if you think about it too long. But God always has been and He always will be. He is the immortal God. He is the undying God. And listen, there's not anything that's diminished about God. I don't know about you, but as I've been moving along in the years, I'm not near what I used to be 20 years ago. And oh, God's people said, sure, because I'm diminishing and on my way out of this old world one of these days, ladies and gentlemen. But I tell you, God never diminishes at all. He's always eternal God. He's always the sovereign God, and His sovereign control and power and character never diminishes. He's immortal. And He's also unapproachable. The Bible says here that He exists in a light which man cannot approach. The light in which God exists is His own glory. It's the manifestation of His own person. Listen, God is so far beyond the glory that we see here that, man cannot even approach His glory. Moses got just a little glimpse of His glory one day on the side of a mountain, didn't he? And his face was aglow for a while. And the three disciples, when he received the law, his face was aglow just a little while. And on the side of that mountain, he got a little glimpse of the glory of God. And the three disciples got a little glimpse on the Mount of Transfiguration one day. And Paul got a little glimpse of it on the Damascus Road whenever he was blinded by the glory of God. And the Holy Spirit gives us little glimpses of the glory of God in the Scripture. But listen, God is so infinitely pure and holy that the very glory of His presence is more than you and I can fathom or could approach. If God showed up in His glory in this room right now, you and I would not survive. We wouldn't be able to survive. His glory is unapproachable. Oh, listen, the only approach we have to such a holy God is in His Son. If Jesus hadn't have come, we would have no approach. God is so far beyond. That's the reason why you might want to think about just surrendering and abandoning your life to Him. So why would you want to serve God all of your life? If you ever get a glimpse of who He is, you'll know why. He's the unapproachable. That's why He's the unseen God, is revealed here as being the unseen God. No man has been able to look upon Him in all of His glory. That's right. And then He's also, finally, the unending God. Don't you like the way Paul ends this in verse 16? He has honor and power everlasting. Unending honor. Unending power, the everlasting God. The everlasting God. If you and I just get a little glimpse of who God is, then it's not hard to figure out why, what would motivate us to be faithful to Him the rest of our lives or until Jesus comes. Just because of who He is. That's all. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, Your people, and I pray that You would grow us and teach us. Father, I pray that You would help us to become everything You've saved us to be, a godly people demonstrated by such faithfulness. And we're just going to give You the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.